you to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Not sure how to take this, the population here this morning, but beginning at verse 1, and we will read just the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There was a time, they say, when you were only a twinkle in your father's eye. I'm sure we're all familiar with that saying. In other words, what they're saying is that there was a time when you were not. There was a time when you did not exist. There was a time when you were nothing. And that is true of every single person who has ever been born into this world, with one single solitary exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. Athanasius has said simply, there never was when he was not. That is to say, there never was a time, if time it could be called, when Jesus did not exist. J. Oswald Sanders has said of Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem was not his origin, only his incarnation. The apostles' first words, in the beginning was the Word, begs the question, which beginning? Is John referring to the same beginning we read of in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm fairly certain that we can all agree that John's assertion goes far beyond that. Make no mistake, Jesus was there in the beginning of creation. We only need to read that third verse again to understand that. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here we are first introduced to Jesus in terms of his eternity, second, in terms of his personality, and thirdly, in terms of his deity. Let's look first of all then at the issue of eternity. Anarche, that is in the Greek, in the beginning, anarche. Or if you prefer, before even time began was the Word. The key element in understanding the first phrase of this incredible verse is the form of the Greek word was that John is using. It's a timeless word. That is, it simply points to existence before the present time without reference to a point of origin. Hence, the Word is eternal, timeless. The Word is not a creation that came into existence at the beginning, for he antedates or precedes that beginning. In John chapter 8, we read of an exchange between our Lord and the Jews, where Jesus speaks of his preexistence. Here we find Jesus stating that if anyone keeps his word, they will never taste of death. The Jews responded sarcastically, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died." In verse 56, Jesus responds once again, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now Jesus has said two very important and distinct things here, the second of which we will talk about shortly, but firstly, he confirmed his preexistence with that statement by stating that he existed before Abraham. Abraham was born roughly 2,160 years before Jesus. You can imagine the disbelief that the Jews must have felt at this statement. Here is this young man standing before them, approximately 30 years old, saying that he existed before their patriarch, Abraham. In the culture of the day, being born first had a far greater implications than just being the elder child. Being born first carried with it a sense of preeminence and much greater rights and privileges. What is also interesting to note in that phrase, "before Abraham was born, I am," is the fact that although it's the same English word found in verse 1, "in the beginning was the word," in the Greek it is a completely different word, egeneto, or to become. It is used of John the Baptist in verse 6, of the world in verse 10, and of the children of God in verse 12. Only when we come to verse 14 does John use that word, egeneto, to become of Jesus. And that is when the word became flesh. This refers to a specific point in time, the incarnation, and fully demonstrates John's intentional usage of contrasting verbs. It's really a brilliant piece of writing. Jesus has been called God's ultimate self-disclosure. Secondly, then, his personality. "And the Word was with God." Here we find the verb "was" cropping up again, pointing to the timelessness of the subject at hand. The Word was with God. The Greek preposition John uses here, "with," is quite revealing. It is the Greek word pros. It means to be in company with someone, or to be face to face. It speaks of communion, interaction, and fellowship. Remember that this is eternal fellowship, a timeless relationship. Imagine how Jesus must have felt when it was decided in eternity past that the second person of the Trinity would come to this world in the form of a weak, helpless human child and live as one of us, sin accepted. We speak often of the hell Jesus experienced those hours that he hung on the cross. His Father's face turned away from him. And we can never even scratch the surface of understanding what that meant and what that separation would be like. Perhaps the closest we could ever come would be if we were to experience a time when one of our children was away from us. I know that Jason and Tina experienced that while Ryan was in the hospital. We all did. He was not before us, not before our face. Heather and I experienced this when Michelle was away in university in London. It was a difficult time for us, and I don't think we truly ever got used to not seeing Michelle every day face to face, having that communion with her. We thought of her often, and I hope she thought of us often as well. Imagine how much more, then, did Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, long for that face-to-face relationship with God the Father he had ever enjoyed in eternity past. In chapter 17, we read what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. In verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You can almost feel the longing in Jesus' words to be returned to that face-to-face communion with his Father. Bishop Ryle makes these comments: "The truth contained in this sentence is one of the deepest and most mysterious in the whole range of Christian theology. The nature of this union between the Father and the Son, we have no mental capacity to explain. Augustine draws illustrations from the sun and its rays, and from fire and the light of fire, which, though two distinct things, are yet inseparably united, so that where the one is, the other is also. But all illustrations on such subjects halt and fail. Here, at any rate, it is better to believe than to attempt to explain. Our Lord says distinctly, 'I am in the Father, and the Father in me. I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father.'" Thirdly and finally, then, his deity. Perhaps one of the most hotly contested issues in the Bible. There is an absolute mountain of scriptural evidence that supports the claim that Jesus is very God. Our text this morning is one of these examples. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We know from our study in Genesis with Pastor Wakefield that God is the creator of all things. Yet here in our text, we read that the Word, Jesus, created all things. Therefore, Jesus is God. The Bible is not contradictory. Another scripture that I've already alluded to this morning is John 8:58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." In verse 59, we read that the Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus immediately after he made this statement. Why would they do that? Did they misunderstand what Jesus was saying? Quite the contrary. They understood perfectly well what Jesus was saying. And what turned their disbelief into a murderous rage was the fact that Jesus claimed the name of the Most High God for himself. By referring to himself as I am, the Jews understood very plainly that Jesus was telling them that he was God, the creator of all things. The very same one that in Exodus 3:14 said to Moses, "I am who I am, and thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we have a very familiar messianic prophecy. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That term Eternal Father is an interesting one. You may ask yourself, as I did, why is the title Eternal Father given to Jesus? When in the Holy Trinity we understand that the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. We even try to keep that straight in our prayers. The Father doesn't come into the world to die on the cross for sinners. It's the Son who does that. So why is the name Eternal Father given to Jesus? Well, this is a very Hebraic phrase. That is to say that this term is a part of Hebrew culture. When the Jews wanted to say that someone possesses something, they will say that he or she is the father or the mother of these things. For instance, if a man is marked by tremendous wisdom, he is said to be the father of wisdom. Even in our modern times, we've called a man by the name of Robert Oppenheimer, who invented the atomic bomb, the father of the atomic bomb. It's something that he is possessing. We're not saying, by saying that he's the father of eternity, it's not saying that there is paternity there, but that he is marked by wisdom. It's something he possesses. And that's what's going on here. The Messiah that is to come is the father of eternity. He possesses eternity, and his name is Jesus. Finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." A clear indication that this is Jesus who John is talking about. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Then in verse 8, and again, keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." When we come to the Lord's table each Lord's Day, we're coming to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for our souls. And while we always consider the fact that our Savior gave up his body and his blood for us, there was so much more that he gave up in order to accomplish our redemption. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Wakefield preached from Revelation chapter 5. We learned how Jesus was the only one worthy to take the scroll and break the seven seals. In that chapter, we also read of how the angels and the heavenly creatures and the elders around the throne fell down and worshiped Jesus. I'd like to read that portion of Scripture, if you would care to turn there, Revelation chapter 5. I'd like to start reading from verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The Lord Jesus set all this aside. The worship of the heavenly host, his throne, as we've already discussed, that face-to-face communion with the Father. He set these things aside to come to this sin-stained world, to take on human flesh and to die a criminal's death on a Roman cross. It's all too wonderful for us to understand. How could God become human and die? How could one so holy, so incomprehensibly majestic, allow himself to be humiliated in such a way? The answer is really quite simple, and it's one that we are all familiar with. It's mercy. God is infinitely holy, he's infinitely wise, he's infinitely powerful, and he is infinitely merciful. In 2 Peter 3:9 we read, and with this I'll conclude, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The Lord Jesus extends this mercy to you today, that if you call upon his name, repent of your sins, and ask him to save you, he will save you. He promises to do so.